passed, and we have every reason to believe that he will provide a blessing for us all at this point in time as well. There is a handout, so if you do not already have it, please raise your hand, and you will very shortly. We have one over here that is in need of one. Other than that, it looks like everyone is well prepared. The title of Brother Edmund's discourse is Jehovah's Master Workman. Jehovah's Master Workman. Brother Edmund.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this assembly. This morning, brethren, we're going to go back to the beginning of beginnings, when there was in that celestial world only two individuals, Jehovah and his firstborn. I think as we review the life of Jehovah's firstborn, who was indeed the great Michael, the great archangel that created all things, we're going to get a better, greater insight into Paul's words when he said, "He who was rich for our sakes became poor." Then the Apostle John gives us an inkling as to how rich our Lord really was. And here we have our Lord's own words, John 17:5, when he said in his prayer, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So it is this distinguished personage that was honored by none less than the great Jehovah that has become our Redeemer, our Savior. Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. In the book of Revelation, our Lord identifies himself in a very unusual way. And we look at chapter 22, verse 13. And Jesus there is saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." As you read these expressions, you'll find a great truth expressed. And I think its importance is shown by the fact that it's being repeated in different ways. Now, you know that the Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what our Lord was emphasizing was the fact that he not only was the first of God's creation, but also his last. He was not only the beginning of God's creation, but also the end of his creation. Then you remember that John also referred to our Lord in a little different way. He called him the Word. And we read that in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And if you look in the Greek, as we've learned, the name used there is the Logos. And the definition of a logos, we learned, was a spokesman. And so our Lord was a spokesman for his Father, Jehovah God. And then in the book of Proverbs, this mighty logos is referred to as the master workman. I'm going to read from the Revised Version, chapter 8, verse 30. "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." As you read this passage, I think you'll detect a very strong bond between a father and a son. And it was this mighty logos that was appointed by his father to be a master workman in the work of creation. This means that the great Jehovah didn't directly employ his power and create at least all these things, the angels, the universe, the earth, and so on. But this great creative work was delegated especially to his son, who became this master workman in the work of creation. And then the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, there he gives us a definition of how great this Logos really was. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. I think in this passage we recognize the scope, the magnitude of the works of this mighty Logos. And as we examine the creative demonstrations of this powerful creature, we find that he never acted independently of his father. And never did he even for a moment think that he was an equal to his father. Now in this vast program of creation, the Logos, and we have that on your sheet there, your handout, the Logos was merely an agent. And he was carrying out the plans of his superior, who is Jehovah God. Moreover, the Logos didn't originate these plans of creation. The plans originated with God. And not only did God design the plans, but we have reason to believe that he also provided the materials of creation. This means that the great Logos, working with the materials provided, would work them into creative products according to the plans and the specifications laid down by Jehovah. And this thought has support in the words of Paul. We read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul says, "To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom the originator, the source, are all things, and one Lord Jesus, through whom, or the agent, are all things." Therefore, the creation of the spiritual and the material was originated and designed by Jehovah, but it was the Logos who became the master workman that executed these plans that Jehovah gave to him. Now, from design to reality requires, as you well know, a very close bond. The designer and the maker, they have to work together in harmony. Now, how God communicated his plans to his son as to what was to be created, how it was to be done, what materials to be used, the Bible doesn't say. But whatever method God used to convey to his son as to what should be brought into existence, we notice that the creator, Logos, had the ability, the intellect, not only to grasp, but to sufficiently carry out these plans. Now, the scope, the magnitude, the immensity of creation, as we look at the entire works, simply cannot be comprehended by our minds. And in this great operation creation, two planes of existence are established. And you look at your handout, and we had that spelled out for you. Now, we look at Colossians 1:16, and there we see that the Logos brings into existence all the creatures dwelt in the spiritual realm. Let's examine that spiritual realm first. And the scriptures suggest to us that in this heavenly arrangement there were ranks established. And there are at least 8 ranks in the heavenly world. Look at your handout. There we have 4 of these are mentioned in Colossians 1:16, principalities, powers, dominions, thrones. We have a 5th rank given to us in Romans 8:38, that of angels. a cherubim rank, Ezekiel 28:14, a rank of the seraphim, Isaiah 6:2. And yet the Logos transcended all of these ranks, far above. He was the archangel. He was the mighty Michael. And it is he that was responsible for bringing into existence these lower seven ranks below him. Our knowledge as to the shape or the substance of these spiritual beings is practically nil. Now, some of these substances that may have been used to create these wonderful spiritual beings might have been light. God is called the God of light. Might be heat, might be fire, might be radioactivity, magnetic rays, whatever. We don't have a knowledge of that. However, the Bible does convey to us several of the characteristics of spiritual creatures. For example, the prophet Daniel caught a glimpse of a spiritual body. And you listen to his description recorded in the 10th chapter of Daniel. And you know Daniel was an earthly man and he could only think in earthly terms. And so he described the spiritual being this way. The eyes were as the lamps of fire. The countenance as the lightning. The arms and the feet like polished brass. And then you remember Saul of Tarsus caught a glimpse of Christ's glorious body, and remember his description that just shone above the sun at noonday. Now, spiritual creatures can be present in this earthly world without being seen. They're invisible. And the psalmist says that in so many words concerning his people. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And so right in this room, if the Lord would open our eyes, we would see spiritual creatures. And if this promise is true, which we think it is, maybe the angel could be sitting right next to each one of us. Now, these spiritual creatures are gifted with tremendous powers of mobility. And these powers of mobility differ vastly from the way we move around in this earth. Today, man is thinking of traveling to some distant stars, but as he begins to put the figures together, all of a sudden he begins to realize that to get from this earth to that star or that star may take 100 or maybe 1,000 years. So you can see that man's limitations are great, but not so with these celestial creatures. Now we have several examples of spiritual speed that's recorded in Scripture for us. One of these demonstrations is found in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And in this account, a spirit creature by the name of Gabriel left God's habitation when Daniel began to pray. And he arrived at Daniel's side when Daniel finished that prayer. And so the question might arise, how far did Gabriel travel? Well, suppose we use the outermost planet of our solar system as Gabriel's starting point, and that's Pluto. Now, Pluto is about 4 billion miles away from our planet Earth. And so the question would arise, well, how long would it take man to complete this distance, just to go to this small planet, Pluto? Well, suppose we use a speed now, say 25,000 miles per hour. How long would it take to get to Pluto? I was amazed when the figures came up. It would take 18 years. But Gabriel, who didn't start at the planet Pluto, but from God's habitation, when he finished that prayer, there was that angel right next to him. And so you can see, we cannot measure that distance with any kind of measure that we have, any earthly miles. And so it would appear that one of the powers of these spiritual creatures is what we might call instantaneous translation. And this could be likened to a speed of a thought. In other words, if an angel wanted to get someplace, for example, to London, England, All he had to do is think London, England, and he would be there. Well, this might lead us to believe that perhaps these celestial creatures only have a mind, that they don't have a body. Not so. The scriptures make it very clear that we have human bodies, and all these spiritual creatures have bodies also. God has a body. All the angels have a body. All of them have minds like we do. Now, there's another dimension of spirit creatures, which we might call a fourth dimension. Now, we're acquainted with three dimensions only. That's the way we think. And this fourth dimension allows these angels to go through substances, be it a mountain, be it a door, be whatever it might be. If there's any thickness to it, these angels can go right through without any problem, much like an X-ray. And I think this was demonstrated by an angel that released Peter from prison, you remember. You'll find that in Acts, the 12th chapter. Now, their bodies have great strength. David speaks of this in the 103rd Psalm, verse 20, how strong they are. And this is also shown in the destruction of the Assyrians. And Isaiah records that incident for us, where he says that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in just one night. And then you look at the tragic night in Egypt. A creature coming from that spiritual world killed every firstborn that wasn't over the protection of that blood. And another attribute that that angel had, how did he know who is the firstborn? Not only of the humans, but even of the animals. This must have taken some special intuitive knowledge to know who was the firstborn. But now when we come to the area of reproduction, now there's a strange feeling that they're not going to be reproduced in the natural realm like we are accustomed to. They can't get married. They're not given in marriage. Now, how do they maintain their existence? They don't eat like we do. Their bodies can't become sick. They're perfect. But yet they're something like we are, mortal. But whatever spiritual substance is required to continue their existence, we don't know. Whatever it is, they maintain their existence if they obey the law of obedience. Now, as you review some of these incredible capabilities, I think you can now understand that it took great skill and ability on the part of this Logos, this master workman, to create such wonderful bodies with such wonderful power. But much more than that, what about their mental and their moral qualities? You know, when you think of an exceptional human being who has great mental powers, moral powers, and then you have to remember, as you compare them to one of these spiritual creatures, there's no comparison. And I can think that we can now form a kind of a good idea of what this Logos was like. And so in the first probable act of operation creation, and that's the title we gave to your handout, we note the Creator brings into existence the most complex, the most difficult of all creatures, spirit beings. And notice right away how this differs from man's approach to creativity. You know, the human inventor, he gets a concept, and he begins to work it. Very simple. You know, we're here in Detroit, Henry Ford, you know, he didn't start with a big, beautiful automobile, but this little idea of a little motor and, you know, I don't think that even had a steering wheel, but a handle of some kind. Just a small concept. Then it was developed, so on and so on. But that wasn't so with the Creator Logos. He operates from the very complex first. The simpler he made later. And so after creating these complex heavenly creatures, Now the Logos turns his attention to this universe, all of these planets. Again, the human mind begins to stagger as you try to accommodate in your mind what the universe is like, the planets that are involved, the rules, and so on. And so you can get an idea of the scope of what this meant. And then the prophet Job speaks to us of the vast heavenly host, that they also participated, rejoiced in this great work of creation. And I think it would be reasonable to assume that these spiritual beings must have assisted the Logos in this wonderful work of creation. And in support of this, we read Paul's words, Hebrews 1:7, where he says that all of these spirit beings are servants of Jehovah. Therefore, these spiritual creatures would be able co-workers with the Logos. Now, as we already can recognize, these spiritual creatures have a high degree of intellect, and they would make excellent servants in the work of this creation. Now, we as humans, I think, can recognize the various forces that are built into this universe of ours. You know, there's a lot of laws that God introduced with the Logos. You have a law of gravity, repulsion, adhesion, motion, attraction, cohesion, magnetism, light, and so on. And then you got stable laws. Water will freeze at 32 degrees, not 1 degree more or less. It'll boil at 212 degrees. Light will travel at 186,000 miles per second, consistently, never varies. Just consider all the mathematics that were built into this universe of ours, our Earth. And you know, when you look at the success of the space effort, this was only successful because they could depend on these stable laws. They don't vary. If there are any mistakes, it's on their part, not on God's part. Now, these spirit creatures, in assisting the Logos, would certainly have an idea, a knowledge of all the mathematics that was concerned. And it seems that they would cooperate to set in motion all of these various solar systems. I think their knowledge of astronomy and physics qualified them to be able assistants to this master workman. Now, just how many creatures there are in the heavens above, the Bible doesn't say. However, the Bible does hint in certain verses here that we get an idea that the number is huge. And not only that, but scriptures also tell us that they will respond to the proper authority. Remember the gospel writer Matthew talking about Jesus when he was in his trial period, that he could call for 72,000 angels at his command. That's a lot of divine beings, spiritual beings. Now, as to the population of the spiritual creatures, we have some figures in the scriptures. Let's look at the Revelator in Revelation 5:11. There he gives us a little clue. He says there were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Then Daniel gives us a set of numbers. Chapter 7, verse 10. There were 1,000 thousands that ministered and 10,000 stood before them. Now you begin to put a little multiplication. You can see what figures you're going to come out with. And then the Apostle Paul says, Hebrews 12:22, there are countless multitudes of angels. And so all of these figures, you begin to, now the number becomes without limit. Now bear in mind that each of these creatures was a direct creation by the Logos. They were not reproduced by themselves like the human family. But each particular spirit being was given a name, an identity, a personality. Individualized. Think what that means, to create so many millions of spiritual creatures and each one an individual. And so, with such a limited number of spiritual creatures, the Logos must have just, as an executive, began to fan out all of these. Each one would take perhaps a section to develop and so on. And I think it becomes evident that, as we read some other scriptures, that they were actually given a share. In other words, the Logos didn't do everything, but he had these efficient helpers to help him in this work of creation. Now Job says, 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so when we consider this immense force of spiritual creatures under the direction of this mighty Logos, I think we can appreciate the great executive ability that he had. Now in this operation, creation, was our heavens and earth. Now this earth was to have some unique conditions. Now this all had to be planned out. In fact, the plans called for some 100 different chemical substances that compose this earth. That's on your handout. Then all of a sudden we have a time schedule that had to be set up. The project was divided into 7 creative periods. Now think again. The tremendous planning, the supervision, the timing of a project of that magnitude. Now, all of this work of creation entrusted to the able, qualified Logos, the master workman of Jehovah. Now, just think of the variety contained in the various forms of life. For example, take the insect, reptile, fowl, and cattle world. They've estimated there are about 3 million species. Now, in every one of these, as you examine them, in every one of these 3 million species, you'll discover hidden marvels of invention. For instance, take the thread of a spider you can hardly see. They tell us it's composed of hundreds of strands. This is a marvel. Man can't duplicate that. Who created the butterfly? 10,000 scales were counted on the wing of a butterfly. Who built the queen bee? 25,000 lenses in one eye. Who constructed the wings of that bee? In flight, they move something like 12,000 times a minute. Who designed the structure of the elephant so that all of its 4 legs bend forward in the same direction? No other 4-footed animal is so constructed. And this huge animal had to have these 4 fulcrums in order to lift his giant weight to get up. That's real engineering. All of these marvels required a design. Someone had to design an elephant. Someone had to design a bee. And someone had to build an elephant and build a bee. And just think, from Earth's elements, bodies were formed and they were united with this life principle. And these came into existence with the powers of movement and self-preservation. Then add to this the millions of varieties of plant, vegetable, and tree life. Take a tree, a simple tree. How does that branch that sticks out 30, 40 feet, how is that connected to that trunk? Why is it so strong? Man hasn't figured that out yet. Take the common watermelon. Think for a moment the power of that seed. It has the power of drawing from the ground, through itself, 200,000 times its weight. And that seed is programmed already to produce, you know what a watermelon's like, beautiful green exterior, a white rind with red heart, and seeds sprinkled in that red heart. And each of those seeds already programmed to produce another watermelon. All this, the Logos, the master workman, was instructed to put into practice. Then came the crowning feature of creation. Now there was going to be a man put upon this earth. And while the scriptures hint as to the angels cooperating with the work of creation with the Logos, now there's a little change. We find a specific statement in Genesis 1:26 as to who was involved in the creation of man. And God said, let us. Well, there are only two beings. Let us. It would be the Father and the Son. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Now here we have the two greatest beings in the whole celestial world collaborating together to produce a first of its kind, a creature called man. I'm sure the Father gave His Son a perfect knowledge of this unique creation. I'm sure all the details had to be furnished. The proportions had to be given. How high was this man to be? How much should he weigh? What color of his skin? What functions would he perform? All of this. All of that was spelled out. But this was only the plan. How the Creator, the Logos, had to develop this into a reality. And so, with the unlimited scope of the Logos' intellectual powers, it was no problem for him not only to grasp, but to complete this difficult assignment of producing a man. Now, we shouldn't get the idea that in this work of creation, it was just a matter of presto and it was all done. Not so. Just think of the time required to prepare a place for man to live in. Imagine 42,000 years to develop this planet so man could live on. And so in bringing man into existence, the great Logos would have to assemble his materials. He'd have to work them into a form, into a human body. And as we all know here, this body is very intricate. Very complicated. First of all, this creature had to have five senses built into it for its protection and for its use and so on. There you had vision, smell, taste, touch, and hearing. But perhaps the most difficult of that assignment was to make that man an image of God. This earthly creature was to have mental and moral faculties just like his creator. He has to reason like his creator. He has to think like his creator. And at the same time, this creature had to have a freedom of choice. This was not going to be a machine. It was going to be an image of the living God. And so when the Logos completed man's body with all of these components all in place, now that lifeless body was now ready for the breath of life. And this feature of uniting the life principle with that body is so beautifully described in such simplicity in Genesis 2:7. Beautiful passage, isn't it? And the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In other words, this was the vitalizing breath. What happened? All of a sudden, this body that was so perfectly made, lifeless, now comes into action. And so these lungs now become inflated. The blood begins to go through the veins and so on. All of this was necessary to get this lifeless body to perform. And so by admitting this breath of life into this lifeless body, a wonderful reaction takes place. And you know, I think it must have been a thrilling moment for the Logos. After he finished fashioning this man, And then when that vitalizing breath came into that body, to see this body stand up, and he began to see, the eyes began to see, the ears began to hear, the nose begins to smell, the tongue tastes, the skin feels. I had a little touch of that experience of that type. Being an engineer, developing certain machinery, it was a thrill for me after I've spent maybe 4 or 5 months developing a machine on paper. Plans were all there. And then when that machine was placed in the proper place in its setting, and I remember the president or the director used to be the first one to push the button. He pushed that button. All of a sudden, this tool comes into action and out comes these parts. It was a wonderful feeling. You spent all that time, but you had to see the result. And so you can imagine the logos, how thrilled he must have been. It's working. It's just what we design is coming to life. It's doing what it should. And I'm sure these 5 senses were, when they were activated, it just energized that blood, and he set into motions the 10,000 nerves that we have. That spinal cord must have lit up just like a switchboard, because it controls 750 muscles in our bodies. The heart begins to pump. A beautiful pump can pump 100 years without stopping. And I think as the Logos observed this unique creature coming to life, I think, what was he interested in most? What about the mental reaction? What's going to happen to that brain? He began to see that brain now, it was designed to perceive, to remember, to reason, to comprehend. And to this day, no one really knows how our brain works. And of all the wonders of the world, the brain is the most mysterious and the most mystifying. Just think, in 10 seconds, the human brain with its 100 billion nerve cells is capable of processing 10 million bits of data. And equally amazing is the fact that these 10 seconds, the 10 million bits of information, must be gathered and transmitted to the brain through the 5 body senses. And all these capabilities of this brain, programmed by a computer located in our heads, weighing less than 3 pounds. No hardware, no software, no RAMs, no ROMs, no Windows, no floppy disks, no hard disks, and no mouses. So above all, this man creature possessed the ability to make decisions. That was important. This was not a robot. This was not a machine. This was an image of God. He was created a free moral agent. And this was indeed the crowning creature. And how beautifully David expresses this, the work of the Logos, 139 Psalm. I like this. I'm sure you do too. When David says, I will praise thee. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And we all agree this is true. Well, shortly after bringing into existence this wonderful earthly creature, man, a rebellion takes place in the heavenly realm. A rebel angel, by the name of Lucifer, rebels. Now here was a being, created perfect by the Logos in every respect, a beautiful creature. However, in his makeup, as in all of God's creatures, is this built-in freedom of choice. This creature could make decisions, personal decisions, be they right or be they wrong. And perhaps this rebellion was caused by this newcomer, this man that appeared on earth. Now, this man was created a little lower than the angels. He was given a special home, planet Earth. He had the male and female, the counterpart. But to him was given something that the angels didn't have: the powers of procreation, propagating his own kind. So in all of this, now there's a change. A human seems to be higher than the angels in that respect. The spirit creatures didn't have a family arrangement. They can't get married. They can't propagate their own kind. But this latest creation man, I think, must have been a marvel, as these angels, these millions, looking down upon, here's a creature that has something that we don't have. And so it was this power of procreation that caused this Lucifer to begin to reason out some possibilities. And this resulted in some selfish, ambitious thoughts. And the conclusion was, if I could only capture these two, this pair, they having these powers of creation, look at the possibilities. I can establish my own kingdom. I can also be a rival to this great God. And I'll be in charge. I will be the ruler. And it's this rebellion in the spiritual world that brought sin into this earthly world. However, our all-wise God knew, His foreknowledge knew that this would take place. And so now the permission of evil is incorporated into His plan. And so somewhere in the passage of time, Jehovah presents a proposition to His Son, wanting Him to play even a greater part in His plans and purposes. Not only the work of creation, but something beyond that. And it was evident, I'm sure, to the Logos that if man was to be rescued from his dilemma, someone from that spiritual world will have to come down here and be a man to make this ransom arrangement. And I think if this proposition was presented to any of these angels, I'm sure they might have accepted the arrangement. But God reserved this only for His firstborn. In other words, He was going to be one that will be play a greater part in God's arrangement. And I'm sure as that proposition was placed before the Logos, He must have responded without hesitation. And this mighty Logos was willing to leave this high estate, willing to be brought down, become a man in order to accomplish God's purpose. And so in the process of time, God arranges that wonderful transfer. That richness that our Lord enjoyed, He was brought down to a lower plane, and as the apostle says, the Logos was made flesh. And so when this occurred, you ever think of what all these millions of spiritual creatures thought to see their mighty Logos? Though he created them, that He was going to be lowered down to a plane, the very bottom, as it were. What a devotion! This mighty Logos becoming an earthly creature. And more than that, not only coming down to be a human being, but He was going to take the sinner's place. And the Apostle Paul makes the contrast for us, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. You ever try to visualize how rich He really was? Rich in honor and glory, sitting next to the Father, dwelling in the beauties, whatever that beauty might be, in that wonderful spiritual world. Now He had to enter into a world that's contaminated with sin. And not only to come into this world, but He became almost a beggar, poor. How poor? Remember His own definition? The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. But you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to even lay His head. That's abject poverty, isn't it? And it lasted not for 1 year, but over 33 and a half years. And then at the end of this period comes the most crucial moment in our Master's life. He had to take the sinner's place. And the penalty in this case was death. But even for a moment, He had to experience what that means to be cut off from the Creator, cut off from His Father. And so severe was this experience, and this grief was so overwhelming. Remember, that broken heart had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And don't you think that Jehovah shared that moment when that took place? His firstborn being subjected to the extreme, and yet it was necessary. He must bear the sinner's penalty completely. And this was the final test upon the Redeemer. But in this test, He fulfilled with honor that last link of this wonderful plan, the ransom that was so important to bring man back from the grave again. And then, as you know what the record says, the Father now exalts Him far above all the principalities and powers, far greater than He ever had before. Now, this exaltation which Lucifer sought by pride and rebellion, Jesus took a different route. He took the humble route. He was exalted because of His humility. But when He did reach heaven, think of the jubilation there must have been in that beautiful celestial world. I think there must have been a huge welcome to welcome their Creator, their Logos, their companion, their archangel to come back to heaven. He was gone for some 33 years. He came back no longer as the Logos, mighty as He was. No, but now He comes as the exalted Christ, having the very nature of God. Now, this was a first in that spiritual world. It never occurred before. This is the first time that someone could equal Jehovah's nature, the divine nature. Think of, for a moment now, the Father's great joy to receive unto Himself His dearest treasure, the one He had created specifically, His firstborn. Think of the joy that must have filled our Father's heart. His only begotten Son coming back. Mission completed. The plan is now ready for operation. And it is then that the church will find complete fulfillment in Paul's words. He who was rich became poor that we might be rich. You know, as we begin to project now our thinking, and let's go beyond the plan, the 1,000-year period, the work of the millennium, I can perceive, and I'm sure you can too, that this is only the beginning. This great work of creation that we saw outlined before us, that's just a little sample, as it were. There are in this world, as you well know, planets. This is so vast. And I just heard the other day that they said this universe is constantly expanding, getting bigger and bigger and bigger, more and more. Now, if God created this planet Earth to be inhabited, isn't it reasonable to assume that all of these planets will be inhabited? These countless bodies floating around, they're not just there for floating around from here to there. But I think that they await future development, being populated with creatures that would be adapted to that particular environment. And who do you think would be best qualified to carry on this work that this Logos began in creation? Only the church. They have the power. Think of a divine being, just one being, with powers exceeding all the powers of all these spiritual creatures in heaven. Just one divine being having a greater power than all these millions that are in the heavenly realm. And then think of 144,000 divine beings working with eternity, no stopping. What a glorious prospect. And so we're glad when we have Peter's words when he said, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Edmund, for providing us with much information to think about. It reminded me of something I read many years ago, that when you look at man's workmanship under a magnifying glass, it looks worse. If you take a very fine, smooth object to the naked eye and magnify it, it looks like a series of craters and with a lot of valleys and peaks. And yet when you look at God's creation under a magnifying glass, it just exposes a greater level of detail, a greater level of perfection. So Brother Edmund has provided many examples for us to think about. Of course, the greatest, the creation of man, the part that man has in God's plan, and brethren, the part that you have in God's plan. Many thoughts to think about. So we thank you, Brother Edmund, for that. And we will ask Brother Edmund to close this meeting and ask a blessing upon the food.
Our God in heaven, thou in whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning, thou who art from everlasting to everlasting, thou in whom we have our life and our being, to thee we bring our praise, our adoration, our thanksgiving. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, that unspeakable gift, the gift of thy Son, thy only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for this wonderful relationship that we have with thee, that alone you are able to call thee our great God, whom we can worship in spirit and in truth, that we have the distinct pleasure of addressing thee as our Father. We thank thee for this privilege of being thy children and having thy fatherly care. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus, not only as our Redeemer, our Savior, he is also an elder brother to us, one that we could confide in, one that we can fellowship with. And we're so glad that he has also become our High Priest, who can express the feelings of our infirmities. We're thankful for the knowledge that thou hast revealed to us. We're thankful for this wonderful spirit of understanding, this wisdom that comes from thee, enabling us to not only appreciate thee, but thy wonderful plan and purpose, and especially the part that thou hast given us to do. And now as we've come to the noon hour, we thank thee not only for all these spiritual blessings of this day, but as we partake of these earthly blessings, we thank thee for this. Bless our fellowship one with another. And may thy blessing continue the balance of this day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.